On the passenger side mirror of your automobile, there's a good chance you have this inscription at the bottom. Objects in mirror are closer than they appear. It's how those mirrors are designed and placed on that side of the car that it distorts the distance a little bit. And that's telling us that you may think that car is way back there and it's not an issue. But it's not, and it is an issue. What is behind us is closer than we think. And oftentimes, the thing that is the greatest obstacle in going forward, or greatest risk in going forward, is in not knowing what lies behind. In other words, those things in the past are not disconnected. And they affect us. The Bible teaches that over and over. In Psalm 95, this is one of several examples in the Psalms written to generations after the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, but reminding the Hebrew people of those past events. The writer says here, beginning in verse 6, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they've not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is a text that we'll encounter on Wednesday nights in our Hebrew study here in our auditorium class. This is a quote. Hebrews quotes this text. Point being is that those Hebrews of earlier generations had not heeded God. They had not respected God. They had not appreciated God. And they paid a severe price for their ungratefulness and their rebellion. And he's saying, remember that. And learn the lesson of listening to God. This is a needed work today. To remember what has happened in the past. So we learn the importance of listening to God. So we're involved in a series of lessons that's really focused on this part of our 2025 focus of New Covenant. We've been talking about New Creation earlier in the year. We'll look at New Kingdom later in the year. But the New Testament constantly is recycling these three themes: New Covenant, New Creation, New Kingdom in Jesus Christ. And we've seen how that in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, that two important elements of the covenant that God wants is that he communicates to us, and the basis of that covenant is that we respect that communication and we heed it, because that communication has come to us and that covenant has been made in blood with us in Jesus Christ's blood. And so the idea that we have a sacred covenant formed in blood with God, and the way that we show our faithfulness to that covenant is that we heed God and what he has to say, it just makes sense to do what we're doing right now in this series about searching for Christ and searching for his people. Because God has always wanted a covenant people, a people he would have a special relationship with that would belong to him and he could bless them and they would honor and serve him. And now we have that opportunity to be his covenant people through Jesus Christ and the very blood of Jesus Christ. And so what we're doing in this series is most recently last week is we started a quick trip down memory lane, so to speak. And I'm talking about a quick trip. I mean, we're clicking it off, okay? So we covered 1,000 years last week. We're going to cover another 1,000 this week. And I want you to see the big picture. Don't get hung up on the details, but just the big picture. And what we're looking at is specifically what has happened in what can be called Western civilization regarding Christianity. And I put Christianity in quotation marks here because of all the diversity that will ensue. And so we understand that the teachings of Christ came out of the Middle East that rapidly spread across the Roman Empire into Southern Europe and other parts of Europe. And then it was brought across the Atlantic with the settlement of the New World. And we are a product of that, living here in America. But of course, Western influence and Western teaching and Christianity was placed in various places in the world. And so that's what we're talking about. How has this unfolded over the last 2,000 years since the time of Jesus? So real quickly, this is what we did. If we did 1,000 years in one sermon, we're going to do 1,000 years in 60 seconds. So we saw that there was rapid growth in the spread of the gospel and people becoming Christians in the first two centuries, and that it happened even in the face of a lot of opposition. And then things begin to change in the 200s AD, third century. You began to see that instead of just having local churches led by a group of elders who oversaw and shepherded that flock of God's people, you began to see one man emerging as the presiding elder. This was started innocently, like he's the guy that's always going to open the service. Literally, that's how it started. But it then moved to the point that he became recognized as having more influence and authority than the other elders. The other thing that began to happen is that city churches began to exercise influence over rural churches, sometimes just helping them. But sometimes, you know, when somebody helps you, there are strings attached. They began to actually direct smaller churches regarding what they should do. And then we see that though some people tout this as a great breakthrough and a wonderful thing that happened in the history of Christianity, I would have you see that it was catastrophic. And that is, after sporadic persecution of Christianity, the Roman government began to befriend Christianity, mostly by the works of a man named Constantine, and a Roman emperor that legalized Christianity, and then in the following decades gave it privileged status in the Roman Empire. And many of the church leaders just thought that was wonderful. And they thought that Constantine and the Roman government was now their friends. The problem with Constantine is he was a pagan. He made some deference to Christianity and was baptized on his deathbed, but he was a very corrupt man, a very immoral man, and he didn't understand what being a Christian really was all about. He was using it as cement for the Roman Empire. And what begins to happen is that the church leaders begin to partner with the Roman government, and masses of people jump on board. Masses of people now say, "I'm a Christian." And they knew very little about Christ. They knew very little about the writings of the Old and New Testament. There was very little personal devotion. And many of them brought some of their pagan practices into this faith of theirs. And so things began to get corrupted. Things were diluted. Things were altered by these actions. And then the Roman Empire collapses slowly. And the Church of Rome begins to rise in prominence. Because the church leaders are so partnering now with the Roman Empire, the church in Rome now has a privileged position among the churches. And as the Roman Empire collapses by 500, what you've got now is that the Roman church and even other churches and their leaders begin to step into that vacuum and provide social stability and leadership and guidance, and even in some occasions, influencing the political system. And then that is followed by a period that is sometimes called the Dark Ages, where technology regressed and learning regressed and travel was very limited. And what you have here is a very stifled kind of society in Europe with the Roman Church dominating things socially, even politically. And we said at that moment last week, this sort of looks bleak. Things begin to change. One thing at the end of what we call the Middle Ages is the rise in scholarship, that learning began to flower again, and especially there was an interest in the ancient languages and even the languages in which the Bible was written. Hebrew and Greek began to be studied afresh again, and so there is this spark of scholarship and interest in going back and really researching the faith of Christianity. And then there is the Gutenberg press. Printing presses had been around, but not like this one. This one had movable type, and this is a lot more efficient. And what it did was it made it possible to have printed materials that were cheaper and more abundant printing materials. And so some of the early things that were printed were Bibles, although there were few and they were in the Latin. But the Gutenberg press is going to set something up. Because what's going to happen next is people are going to want more religious printed material, Bibles and religious pamphlets and tracts, and the Gutenberg press is going to make that possible. And what happens next in the early 1500s is what is called the Protestant Reformation. People began to protest against policies of the Roman Catholic Church that had been so dominant for so many centuries, and they wanted to reform the church. That's it's called a Protestant Reformation. And they challenged Roman Catholic teaching and practices in many ways. And especially, this is what was consistent with most Protestant reformers. They emphasized that a person should have personal faith. They're responsible for their faith. That they're not born into Christianity. That Christianity is a choice. You've got to personally choose to have faith in Christ. And that the only authority to tell you what to do are the scriptures. That church tradition and church leaders do not have authority over you. What is authorized, what is the instructions that are authorized by God, are the writings of the Old and New Testament. And that was sort of a radical idea after many centuries of leaning on those church leaders in the Roman Catholic system. And so, as a result, things just blew up. Leadership of people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and a host of others. And they challenged the Catholic faith. And with the growth of printed materials, they were able to get their ideas out there. And with the rise of scholarship, more people could read. And this thing really took off. And so what you have from the 1500s through the 1700s are various unique Protestant varieties of Christianity that emerged. Now, here's the thing about it. Roman Catholic authorities always wanted to control things lest there is a breakout of hundreds, if not thousands, of people teaching hundreds and thousands of different things. Well, as it turned out, that concern was valid. The way the Roman Catholic leaders solved that problem is they kept the Bible in the Latin. And they told people to rely upon the interpretation of the priests regarding what they were to believe. That way they can control what was believed. Part of the intent was to not let things get out of control. It's a good idea. The approach was the problem. And sure enough, after people began to challenge the Roman Catholic Church and Bibles began to be translated and printed into local languages and people could read it for themselves, you have a plethora of religious groups that pop up that we category in the Protestant category. Germany was Germany was heavily influenced by Luther's teachings. Sweden and parts of France and later on Scotland by the teachings of Calvin and what would be known as Presbyterianism or Reformed theology. England breaks from the Catholic Church under Henry VIII, and the Anglican religion is formed, which is similar to Catholicism, but also different in many ways. And it just keeps proliferating after that. And so what you have in Europe is that you have certain areas dominated by Catholicism, certain areas dominated by Reformed theology, some dominated by Lutheranism, and oftentimes the local authorities, the prince, the king, the government, sided with a certain religion and guarded that religion and persecuted the others. It was confusing. Wars were fought over this, over the next two centuries. What is really interesting, and I'm just going to drop that in there, and if you want to research it more, I'll be glad to give you some point direction of researching it more, were some small splinter groups form that weren't Calvinistic, Lutheran, Anglican, and not Catholic. They believed in a very simple faith, and they wanted to, most importantly, disassociate themselves from the government leaders. They didn't want to rebel against any kind of government, but they didn't want any government telling them what to do, and they didn't want to cooperate in their faith and get some government to back their faith. And they pop up in certain places in Europe, mostly Central Europe and a little bit to the western part of Europe. And they were given a nickname by their opponents, Anabaptists. Now, let me say, they have nothing to do with the Baptists that currently exist in the United States and other places. It's not the same movement. Anabaptist was a nickname that said second baptism, baptism again. Because almost everybody in this time period had grown up under Roman Catholicism and had been sprinkled as a baby, had been christened as a baby. But now there are people who are reading their Bibles and they say, no, adults should have their own faith. And when they have their own faith, they should be baptized. Because they were reading that in the Bible. And so their opponents nicknamed them, oh, you're the baptize again people. And they were fiercely persecuted. They were persecuted by the Lutherans, by Calvinists, and by Catholics. Sometimes brutally persecuted. And so I want to give them as an example to you, because there were people along the way that said, you know, let's get this thing back to something simple and original. There are movements like that that pop up through time. Many of them migrated to America years and years later, and their descendants today are the Mennonites and the Amish. So that's how that thing played out. Well, speaking of the Americas, in the 1600s and 1700s, European nations began to colonize, even before that, in the Americas, but specifically the English began to colonize in the 1600s and 1700s in the New World. And in the English North American colonies, like North Carolina was one, South Carolina, Virginia, and the others, there was usually some dominant religion. North Carolina, it was Anglicanism. Virginia, it was Anglicanism. In Massachusetts, it was Puritanism. But there was also some degree of religious tolerance and diversity, because they wanted people over here in these colonies. They couldn't be too strict on who came over. And so there were pockets of conflict and even persecution, but generally, in most of the colonies, you could practice about any religion and it was okay. And so a religiously open environment began to form in the American colonies. And then the Revolution brought on a new system of government and a new kind of society where personal liberties were emphasized, including religious liberty. And democracy, where people get to make their own choice in things, was elevated as a great value. And so in the years following the American Revolution, there was an explosion of religious groups that emerged. Some of them are transplants from Europe. Others are transplants from Europe with a new American spin. And others are brand new things starting in the Americas. Groups like, here we go, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Congregationalists, which were all transplants from Europe. But then there were some unique things that formed in the Americas, Unitarians, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Scientists, and then a group influenced by what was known as Millerism, which ends up being what we know today as Jehovah's Witness. And that's just some of them. That's just a quick sample. But religion was very important in America, especially in the early 1800s. And people were very, very religious and printed materials. Most printed materials from 1820 to 1865, most 1860, at most printed materials were religious in nature. They were either Bibles or sermons that were written down. How would you like that? They have to hear it and read it. Okay? Sermons that were written down, or some kind of religious pamphlet or tract or book. That was most of the printed material in America at the time. And that seems like a really good thing, and it was a really good thing. But what was also happening was an increased diversification and even confusion because of so many different teachings and practices and groups that emerge, until we get this picture that we had last week that we called Church Street. Any town, USA. And you can go to any town in the United States of America and you can find a church street, can't you? Sometimes it's literally called Church Street. But in many cases, it's maybe whatever it's called, but all along that street or at that intersection or at that circle are different buildings that are places where different religious groups meet and work. And there's a lot of variety there, and it's confusing. It's a confusion that people in the first century didn't have. But we have, and we have to navigate it. This becomes common. It almost becomes so common that people are like, what's the problem with that? Well, we're looking at the problem of it, and we'll keep looking at it. And then I'm going to drop this in here, too. At this time, in early 1800s, spreading into the rest of the 19th century, when there is this proliferation of all these groups popping up, just like popcorn, okay? Just like popcorn, this religious teacher and this religious group and this kind of new teaching and so forth that's just dotting the landscape of America, there were some people, and they were a minority movement, that said, you know, this is crazy. This is not the way it should be. And we shouldn't use these names, and we shouldn't practice these things that you can't read about in the Bible. And they approached things with an undenominational outlook. They wanted to emphasize the Bible and the simple teachings of the Bible. And they wanted a New Testament-based way of following Jesus. They wanted to be Christians only, and using the Bible and the Bible only as a guide. But even this movement became quite diverse. These people called themselves disciples of Christ, just trying to be simple, not using any kind of name that's apart from what you read in the Bible. Some groups called themselves churches of Christ. Some groups called themselves Christian church, trying to get to a simple kind of identification. But among them, debates ensued, differences emerged, and practices and divisions occurred, especially over the late 1800s and in the early 20th century. And this local body of Christians is a product of that thinking. But we're not here to go back to something that was taught and done in 1830 or 1840. That's too modern. We're concerned about the ancient words. Thank you, Zachary, for leading that song. It was a perfect song for what we're doing in these lessons, as well as our class right now on Sunday. It's almost an oddity to think that the best way to live in a modern world is by ancient guidelines. That the best way to move forward into a future that is so rapidly changing and unpredictable is to rely upon the ancient words. But God spoke in ancient times. And it's God's word, it's His guidance that we need. So after this quick run through memory lane of the last 2,000 years of what's happened in Western culture regarding Christianity, I want you to look for some of the characteristics of what's happened in the last 2,000 years. First of all kinds of speculation, experimentation, and alterations. There were periods where there was less of this, but there's a lot of this in the 1500s after the Protestant Reformation, and a lot of this in America after the American Revolution and this wide open religious freedom that ensues, and then all this diversity in teaching and confusion. I mean, you ever have to go buy something like a refrigerator? You've had good old, you know, faithful there for 20 years, and you got to go buy a new one. And you're like, what is all this stuff on it? Or a car, or a clothes washer. That's what humans do, right? We tinker and we alter and we change. We're not satisfied with something like that. Well, we can understand that with a creation of man. But should we do that with God's work? That God makes something, He creates something, He builds something, and then we can come along and experiment and tinker with it and improve on it? Christ said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. The church belongs to Christ. No human can save us. No group of humans can save us. Only Christ. And shouldn't His church be His church? and what he said about his church, shouldn't that be the last word and there is no need for tinkering, experimentations, and alterations? And then there is that drifting that we talked about at the end of the service last week, and the statement in Hebrews 2 that warns us to take heed of what we've learned from the Lord, lest we drift away. Drift is a problem. You know, you're riding along an interstate in many places, and now they have carved these little slits into the side of the road so that if you begin to drift off the lane, that vibration startles you and it vibrates the steering wheel. It's to say, hey, you're drifting, get back in the lane. Drifting's a problem. It's a problem religiously. Now, if you want to just have a religion of your own, drive in any direction. But if you want to follow God, if you want to search for Christ and search for his way and search for his people, you got to be aware of drift. And over 2,000 years, wow, there can be a lot of drift. You also see the pattern over the last 2,000 years of rebellion against established churches. And by established churches, I mean that a church or some religious movement gets very strong and powerful. They get numerous. They have a lot of resources. They get strong leaders. But after a while, people bristle under that because they sense that something's wrong with it and they're suppressed by it. And so there is like a rebellion against it. They get fed up with it, so to speak. And so you see these attempts at reform. And even a idea of, let's just erase the whole board. Let's just take the board and erase it clean and start over. Let's pick up the New Testament and start again. There have been a lot of those movements attempted. 1500s especially, and in the 1800s in America especially. The intent was, let's just go back and restore original Christianity. But, you know, it's pretty hard. It's like, you know, erasing a board is not that hard. But remember when you were a little kid and you had an etch-a-sketch? Okay? And maybe a big brother or sister put a bunch of stuff on it and you didn't want them to do that. And you had to shake that thing and shake that thing to get it clean. Remember the etch-a-sketch? I guess they still have them. Okay? Starting over again is a lot of work. You got to shake a lot of things loose and get it clean. And then as soon as you get it clean, you got to watch for somebody trying to pull it off course again. It's a lot of work. That's why most people don't want to mess with it. It's too much trouble. But if you realize who Christ is and what he offers, there's no trouble too great to search for him. And so another characteristic, I left one off. I forgot this point. It's here in my notes, so let me share it with you. It's not on the screen. And that is tension with government authorities. It's interesting to watch what's happened over the last 2,000 years, how that sometimes Christians, or those who claim to be so, have clashed with some government. Or other times, they partnered. Think about it. Isn't there this temptation for humans to want powerful people on their side? If we can get the government on our side, if we can get the king on our side, or the governor, or the president, or the courts, if we can get them on our side, wow, it'll be great. Everything will be right. That's usually when you're about to step in to getting it wrong. That's what the last 2,000 years have proven. And then personalities emerge. Remember, we've looked at the text, and we'll look at it again. Acts chapter 20, when Paul's speaking with the Ephesian elders, and he warns them in Acts 20, men will rise up to draw away disciples after them. Personalities emerge. They have emerged over the last 2,000 years. Some of them are very charismatic men, very intelligent men. Sometimes they accomplish some good. Oftentimes they don't. But personalities can affect things. But see, that's another human tendency. Don't we all just long somebody to stand up and take over and tell me what to do, rather than I've got to work this thing out with God? Paul wrote to the Philippians in the second chapter there to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. He says, not just when I'm with you, but when I'm absent, you need to be doing this. He doesn't want them relying on him, though he's an apostle with authority from Christ. We have to work at our own salvation. We can get help, but there's a difference. And then you see this sort of spectrum, this sliding scale, that within churches, there is this pendulum swing between having a system where there is authoritative rule. We said earlier that one of the reasons why Roman Catholic authorities through the Middle Ages and well into even the modern period, one of the reasons why they were trying to control the scriptures and the copy of the scriptures and the translation of the scriptures, one of the reasons why they wanted their own sanctioned teachers and not just anybody teaching, is because they were fearful of things getting out of control and heading in the wrong direction, and that can happen. But that kind of authoritative rule and control stifles independent faith. And so you begin to see this spectrum of swinging back and forth between having a religious group that has authoritative rule or just wide open individual choice. Watch for that. And then there's another spectrum where individuals, this is at an individual level, that they either want somebody just to tell them what to believe and what to do. Just rely on the experts to tell me what I need to practice. Or they're willing to do the hard work themselves, like the Bereans that we've read about in Acts 17, where Paul goes there and encounters the Jews at the synagogues where they have the Holy Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures at their disposal. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed. They tested Paul's message that Jesus was the Christ with the prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures. And when they saw that what happened with Jesus lined up with those prophecies, they believed. But they had to take the writings of God and they had to make that test for themselves. That's the kind of people God's looking for. And that's the kind of people that I would recommend you be. You're familiar with the farm-to-table movement, right? This is where there is this emphasis, either the food you buy, like at a farmer's market or at a grocery store, or going to a restaurant, where you're wanting to connect to the quality of taste and the quality of nutrition that comes with food directly from farms, and it's not been taken to some large facility and processed. That it has been established that processed foods are not as nutritious and to a great extent, not as tasty. And so there's this appreciation that you want to get nourishment that's right from the farm. Well, what about our spiritual nourishment? Should we trust it to be processed for us? You see that passages like Galatians chapter 1 tells us to avoid that. That should be Galatians 1:6, not Galatians 6:6. But Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes to these Galatian brethren, which was a region where there were a lot of churches, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you." There's that drift. "In the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." So this is, Paul is writing this somewhere around 25 to 30 years after the death of Jesus. Within 3 decades, and here we are 2,000 years later. What's the likelihood that's continued to happen? And we've seen it happen. in our stroll down memory lane. And this is how far he goes. He says, if we are an angel from heaven, because you know why? Only God has authority. Only the representative of the Father, the Son, and his communicator, the Holy Spirit, delivers the true gospel. Now, God had been using Paul, and God had been using angels to serve and minister to deliver the gospel, but the gospel didn't originate with Paul. It originated with Christ. It didn't originate with angels. It originated with Christ. And he's saying, you don't listen to anybody but the original gospel. You don't let anybody process your spiritual food. You go back to the farm. You get it from the Lord. That's why a text that we've seen already before tells us this. Jude is writing to believers and he says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary. See, there's something that's prompting this. There's a problem. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all, once was for all delivered to the saints. You got to keep hanging on. Matter of fact, you got to defend it. Matter of fact, you got to fight for it. The message that was once for all delivered to the covenant people of God in Christ Jesus. You know what this sounds like? When you look at passages like that and the warnings and the instructions, this venture of seeking for Christ, seeking for his way and seeking for his people and clinging to that, it's not for the faint of heart. It's not for the lazy. It's not for wimps. When you have to sort through and identify the true path of Christ and cling to that and eliminate the counterfeits, you got to have courage, you've got to have determination, and you got to work at it. Why is it worth it? After saying some things about consuming his body that the people just were confused by, and Christ is teaching that you're to be consumed with him, his teaching, his person, and many go away and leave him, he turns to the apostles. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In Acts, the 20th chapter, when Paul is meeting with those Ephesian elders, he says to them, and now, after he warns them about wolves that would come in among them and lead them astray, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. If you want to be the covenant people of Christ, you want to be the set apart people, when we open that this study and we look back in Exodus at God forming a covenant with the Israelites, he says, I'll set you apart. I'll make you my special people. Well, if we want to be the set apart people, the sanctified people, we have got to cling to the word of grace. And there's no one who's come along in the last 2,000 years. And there's no movement that's come along in the last 2,000 years that can give us what Christ can give us, that can improve upon the word of God, because it's the word of grace and the word of truth. In the last 2,000 years has piled up a bunch of unhealthy religious food. Either they don't have enough substantive nutrients in them, or in some cases they've got poison. The teaching either will harm you or it will not do you any good. But the word of grace will. The word of Christ will bring healing to your soul and health. And so the purpose of this series is just to make us aware of the need to search for Christ and search for his way and cling to his original gospel and teaching and to make sure we're walking with his sanctified people. But I also know that for some people, That seems impolite. I know that there is a general kind of rule in society that you really avoid discussing religious differences. I know there's a rule in society that says you should really avoid testing and challenging and even being critical of any kind of religious group or religious teaching. That's just considered bad form. Let's say you've got a really close family member. Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your child, maybe it's your mother or your father. And they're having extreme high blood pressure. It's been discovered they've got it, and you know, if high blood pressure is untreated, it will kill you. Your danger for a heart attack or a stroke and other issues, sky high. And, you know, one of the real breakthroughs in medicine in the last, you know, century, a little less than that, is the ability to medicate and bring down blood pressure. And your spouse, your child, your mother, they go to a really good doctor. It's a reasonable person. And they've got piles of evidence for this. They said, hey, I want to prescribe this blood pressure medicine. It has virtually no side effects. And people have taken it all the time. And I've even given it to my mother. And I've given it to my brother or whatever. And if you take this medicine daily, you're okay. You'll be okay. You'll have a pretty normal life and normal lifespan. And so your relative gets the prescription. They even go to the pharmacy and gets it filled, and they bring it home. They put it up on the shelf. And you're over there a couple weeks later, and they're taking lemon seeds and orange seeds and apple seeds and black pepper and olive oil, and they're mixing it up and blending it. And you're like, what are you doing? And they're saying, well, this is my blood pressure medicine. Well, what do you mean? Yeah. This is my blood pressure medicine. And they down it. And said, well, didn't the doctor give you a blood pressure medicine? Yeah, but I saw this YouTube video. And this guy, his name's Dr. something. And he's got a degree from somewhere. And he says, this is better. Would you say, well, that's fine. If that works for you, then just go for it. Would you say that? And you're back there 2 weeks later, and they're getting sicker. And they're having some occasional chest pains. And they've got the lemon seeds and the orange seeds and the olive oil, and they're going crazy with it, and they're doubling the dose. Would you just say, well, I hope that's good for you. I hope that works for you. More power to you. That's what you want to do. Would you do that? If you love them, you ought not. And you might not be able to persuade them otherwise. But that's not really good for them. That's not what they need. It matters what you believe. It matters what you ingest. It matters what you practice if you're claiming to be a Christian. Not just anything will do. And that's why this is everything. He's spoken to us, and he's guiding us, and he's helping us. And though we are so accustomed to this, and this is just considered part of the landscape, and some people even make arguments that this is a positive thing. This is not what Jesus wanted. Brother Ray referenced at the Lord's Supper how that Jesus was buffeted and flogged and mocked and spat upon and slapped. Just hours before all that started, Jesus is giving his apostles their last instructions. And the last thing he does with them is he prays with them. And he offers this prayer. And he prays about them to the Father, and he prays about us. And this is what he prays. In John 17, starting in verse 16, first referencing the apostles, he says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." I'm reading this from the Gospel of John, and the Apostle John was right there with Jesus when he prayed this. "That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." How do you reconcile Jesus' prayer? You could almost say his dying wish with that. Can't. And how is it, because that's another sort of self-deception, how is it that after 2,000 years that people can't agree on how to be a Christian? Well, he's given us his word. That's truth. And that word can make us his people, can sanctify us, and make us his covenant people. But you know, we can't fix the world. But God can fix your soul. And God wants you to walk looking for Christ and looking for his way and looking for his people. That is something you do have control over. So keep searching and keep walking that way. We have one more lesson in this series, and it's about some tendencies and trends we can learn from regarding this search for Christ and his people. But right now we sing this invitation song as Brother Zachary leads us. If somebody wants to respond to the gospel, won't you make that known as we stand and sing?